Well, good morning. So, since today is Super Bowl Sunday, I'm going to start with a football illustration. And for those of you who are sports fans, listen up. I only do this about twice a year. Football doesn't play a big role in my life. But this morning, football illustration, probably September before you get another one. So, perhaps the greatest coach in the NFL in NFL history, is Vince Lombardi, or was Vince Lombardi. He was coach for the Green Bay Packers back in the 60s and led the Packers to the first two Super Bowl victories. And there's a story about Lombardi where after the Packers lost a game to what he considered a very unworthy opponent, he kind of gave a lecture to the team. And he walked into the team and he said, guys, it's time to get back to basics. Lombardi was a real fanatic for fundamentals of football. He said, it's time to get back to the basics. And he took a ball and held it up in the air and said, gentlemen, this is a football. You get much more basic than that when it comes to football. In the book of Colossians, which we've just started together, Paul is doing something very much like that. He is writing to a church that he's concerned about their being distracted from the basics of the gospel, the fundamentals of the gospel. He is concerned that unworthy systems of thoughts are distracting them, getting their focus off base. He's concerned that they are shifting away from the centrality of Christ and the hope of the gospel. And he's essentially saying to them, brothers and sisters, let's get back to the basics. This is the gospel. This is the Jesus Christ in whom you have trusted, in whom you have hoped, and by whom you've been saved. And so this morning, as we dig into the next section of the first chapter of Colossians, that's really what we're doing, is looking at the very heart of the gospel, which is Jesus Christ in all of his glorious person and work. This passage that we're reading is all about the supremacy of Christ, the preeminence and centrality of Christ. And it's a very densely packed passage. One of, in fact, the highest, most exalted passages giving us Christology, doctrine of Christ, that we have anywhere in Scripture. So we won't be able to look at every detail in the passage. But I think as we dig into it together, you'll see, hopefully in a fresh way, the centrality of Jesus in what he has done for us. So let's read it together, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 23. Colossians 1, verses 15 through 23. He, that is Christ, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. This is God's word. So as we read this passage, no doubt you noticed kind of the poetic quality of the passage. And some scholars believe that this may have been even an early Christian hymn that Paul either wrote or that he adapted for his purposes in this letter. It's a passage that has this poetic balance to it as he talks about Christ, the image of God and the firstborn of all creation, and then Christ in whom all the fullness of God dwells, the beginning and the firstborn from the dead. And as I mentioned, it's a passage that gives us a very exalted view of Christ. And one of the reasons Paul writes it is to combat the false teachings that seem to be creeping into the Colossian church. They seem to be getting distracted from the centrality of Christ, partly by an over-fascination with angels and with spiritual experience and spiritual beings that would supposedly lead them into higher planes of experience. And so Paul is writing to show them the supremacy of Christ over all things, not least of all over these spiritual beings. And in the course of the passage, Paul shows us, I think, three important things about Jesus. Three ways in which Jesus is supreme. He shows us how Jesus is supreme in relationship to God, how Jesus is supreme in relationship to the universe, the whole cosmic created order, and then how Jesus is supreme in relationship to the church and to new creation and all that he has done for us in redemption. And so I want us to look through those three things, and I want to take my headings this morning from a hymn that we sing and that we'll actually sing at the end of the service this morning. So I don't do this very often, but because it's a hymn that's based on this passage, I want you to see the connection. So three points about Jesus in relationship to God, creation, and new creation. And the first one is this. Jesus is the perfect picture of the unseen God. That's the first thing Paul shows us here. Jesus is the perfect picture of the unseen God. He's showing us here that Jesus is supreme precisely because he is God. And I want to show you that in two ways here in the passage. The first phrase to notice is in the first part of verse 15, where Paul says, he is the image of the invisible God. Christ is the image of the invisible God. The word image is the Greek word from which we get our word icon. So you think about, you know, an icon camera. It's a camera, a really fine camera that gives us a precise image of something. And what Paul is saying here is that Jesus is the one who gives us the perfect image of God. Now, in some ways, this echoes the creation narratives in Genesis 1. You remember that Adam was created in the image of God, or according to the image of God. And so, at one level, Jesus is the greatest, the highest example of what it means to be fully and perfectly human. He is the new Adam, the second Adam. He is what Adam failed to be. He is the new man. But this passage goes beyond that. It's showing us not just that Jesus was someone who, like Adam, was made in the image of God, but that he is the image of the invisible God himself. He shows us the contours of God's character. He shows us what God is like. And not just the bare outline of what God is like, because verse 19 takes it a step further where it says, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. So Jesus actually fills out the picture of God. All the fullness of God was in Jesus. In fact, in chapter 2, verse 9, Paul will say, for in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And that little verse, you get the essence of our Christology, our doctrine of Christ. He is fully God, and he is fully man. He is God incarnate. We sing it sometimes in the Christmas hymn, don't we? God in flesh, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see, behold incarnate deity. That's what we see in Jesus. We see the Word, the eternal Word, made flesh. The writer of the Hebrews puts it this way when he says that Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. Or take the Apostle John's words in the prologue to John's Gospel, where he tells us that no one has ever seen God. He is, after all, invisible. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's... no one has ever seen God, but then he says, the only God who is at the Father's side, speaking of the Word, he has made him known. Read a story one time about a little boy who's intently drawing a picture. You know, his papers and his crayons are spread out all over the floor, and he's drawing a picture. He's so focused on this, and his dad is kind of curious, you know, what's he drawing? And so he comes and asks the little boy, he says, son, what are you drawing? And without looking up, he says, I'm drawing a picture of God. And the dad says, well, nobody knows what God looks like. And the boy says, after I finish my picture, they will. Now, at one level, sometimes that kind of illustrates how we sometimes tend to make God in our own image, right? We tend to think of God in terms of our own imagination. But the truth is, that God has given us a picture. And that picture is Jesus. Jesus is the perfect self-portrait of God. Do you remember in John 14, Jesus is talking to his disciples, and he tells them that he is the way to God. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And one of the disciples says, show us the Father. And you remember what Jesus says? He says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Listen, this is the first thing we learn about Jesus. Jesus shows us what God is like. You want to know what God is like? Look at Jesus. And this is an amazing thing because when you look at Jesus, what do you see? You see amazing humility. You see a God who becomes flesh, a God who becomes one of us, a God who actually becomes a baby in the incarnation and humbles himself, as Paul says in Philippians, obediently even to death, the suffering of death and death on the cross. Here's a God who is humble, taking human flesh upon himself. We see a God of love who gives himself in absolute self-sacrifice for us, a God of goodness and of mercy. Jesus is the perfect picture of the unseen God. And because he is God himself revealed, he is supreme. That's the first thing we learn from this passage. Here's the second thing. Jesus is not only the perfect picture of the unseen God, he is the maker of heaven and earth. Or as the hymn puts it, he is the maker of things we cannot comprehend. So we confess together in the Apostles' Creed, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And that's right to confess. But it would be just as right to say Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth. Because according to Paul, Jesus is the very agent of God in creation. So look at verses 15 through 17 here in the passage. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. So this passage tells us several things about Jesus in relationship to the universe, in relationship to the whole created order. It tells us, first of all, that he is the Lord of all creation. That little phrase, the firstborn of all creation, now that's been problematic to some. There was a guy back centuries ago named Arius who took that phrase to mean that Jesus was the first created being, that Jesus was the first one that God created. And Arianism was this ancient heresy, false teaching, that denied the deity of Christ. And it was condemned by the church. But Arius really misunderstood that passage. Because when Paul says firstborn of all creation, he doesn't mean the first created thing. Any person in the ancient world would understand that the firstborn in a person's family was the person who had all the rights of the family. Like, you remember the Old Testament story of Jacob and Esau, and they're battling for who will get the birthright? Well, normally it would go to the firstborn child. He would be the one who would get, the firstborn son would be the one who would have the highest rank. So it was a position of highest rank and superiority. In fact, there's a passage in the Old Testament, Psalm 89, a psalm that's kind of a psalm about David and his kingship. And there's a verse in the passage that says that where God says, I will make him firstborn. Now, of course, David wasn't firstborn in his family. He was the eighth in his family. But God calls him the firstborn because he's getting these rights of kingship. And when Paul says that Christ is the firstborn of all creation, he doesn't mean that he's the first created thing. Everything else he says about Jesus in relationship to creation following corrects that idea. What he means is that Jesus is supreme over creation, that he has the highest rank, that he has the highest authority over creation. And then he tells us that Jesus is the agent of creation. Verse 16, for by him all things were created. And then he kind of spells it out and he gives us a list of the things he created. And that list includes things visible and invisible, things on heaven and earth, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authorities. And probably he makes this list in part because the Colossians were being distracted by all of these so-called spiritual beings, thrones and dominions and angels and so on. And Paul is saying, listen, Jesus is supreme over all that stuff. Any kind of spiritual experience you can have can't compare to Christ who created all spiritual things, all things in heaven and in earth. And then he tells us that Christ is the goal of creation. At the end of verse 16, all things were created for him, through him and for him. He is the very reason we exist. And then he tells us in verse 17, he's the sustainer of creation. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Jesus upholds the universe by the word of his power, as we read in Hebrews chapter 1. So Jesus is the maker. He's the creator of heaven and earth. And I think there's two implications for us in our thinking through this. Like, how do we apply this? Two implications or two applications. The first one is this. The created world is good, not evil, because he created it. The created world is good, not evil. Now, this was also important for the Colossians to understand, because it seems like part of the false teaching in the city had to do with a kind of a negative view of creation. If this was perhaps an early form of what's now known as Gnosticism, and the Gnostics kind of privileged spiritual experience over the created world, and that would sometimes lead them into really severe kinds of self-denial, what we would call asceticism now. So, you know, don't eat certain things, and you know, don't ever have sex even in marriage, and you know, even stuff like that. They would just deny the created good in the world. And there's hints of that in Colossians 2, that Paul is combating that. But he's showing us here that Jesus created the world. And so the world is good. Even though it's fallen into sin and there are negative aspects, the world is essentially good, or the creation is essentially good. It's not evil. Just think about it for a moment. Jesus took bodily shape and form within creation, right? Jesus took on a human body. But not only that, he was resurrected in a literal human body. And not only that, but he continues to exist in that resurrected body and will forever. So the doctrine of Christ in the church tells us that this person, Jesus Christ, is fully God and fully man and will be so forever. He has now exalted human nature by joining it to his person, to who he is. And not only that, but he will not, the goal is not to leave us at the end of time as disembodied spirits, where Jesus destroys the created world. No, where he's headed towards is absolute new creation, where the cosmos is renewed and redeemed and resurrected, and we have resurrected bodies, and we live forever as embodied human beings, as God created us to be. All of this shows us the very high view that Christianity has about creation. That's one of the distinct things about Christianity. It doesn't have a negative view of materiality, of physicality. It has a high view of the created world. Second implication is this. If Jesus is Lord of creation, then it also means he's got ownership rights over creation. There was a Dutch theologian and statesman named Abraham Kuyper, who lived late 1800s, and I think early 20th century. And he made this statement that kind of gets echoed in the song that we sing, First Place. And the statement goes like this. He said, "There is not a square inch in the whole domain of our human existence over which Christ, who is sovereign over all, does not cry, mine." And the reason he says that is because of what Paul says here in Colossians. Jesus, as creator, deserves supremacy. He deserves first place. He deserves the preeminence. He has ownership rights. And as followers of Jesus, one of the implications of a passage like this is to think through the very tangible details of our lives. Say, for example, how we use money or how we use sex. Or as Luke was saying earlier, how we use power. How we think about those things, how we use those things, and are those things under the lordship of Christ? Do we demonstrate the supremacy of Christ by following his pattern of life in the way we use the created goods that God has given to us? So, Jesus is, first of all, perfect picture of the unseen God. Secondly, Jesus is the maker of heaven and earth. He's the Lord of creation, the Lord of the cosmos, creator of all things, visible and invisible. And then thirdly, this passage shows us that Jesus is the victor who triumphed over sin and death. and who shows us life beyond the grave. And you see this in verses 18, especially verses 18 through 20, but really through 23. We look at verses 18 through 20. First of all, he is the head of the body, the church. So what Paul is doing here is transitioning in his thinking from Christ's supremacy over creation to Christ's supremacy over new creation, because the church is right at the hub of new creation. We even sing it in one of our hymns. The church is one foundation, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And there's a verse that says, she is his new creation by water and the word. We are part of the new creation, the new humanity, the restored, redeemed people of God. And Paul here is showing us that Christ is the head of the body, the church. All that Christ is in his lordship and his supremacy and his sovereignty, he is for the sake of his people. And then he says, also in verse 18, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. That word beginning probably means that he is the founder. And then firstborn from the dead is, of course, a reference to his resurrection. So as we think about this, I want you to just think about two ways in which Christ is victor, who has triumphed over sin and death. Two ways we see it in the passage. The first one is resurrection, and then secondly, reconciliation. Then we'll be done. So resurrection, he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here, Paul is telling us that something really amazing happened in the life of Jesus and in the middle of human history. Now, the Jewish people all believed that there would be a resurrection from the dead. But they believed it would be not in the middle, they believed it would be at the end. So Daniel 12 talks about this. There would be this general resurrection, you know, of the righteous and the unrighteous. A general resurrection. All the bodies would be raised. But they were surprised that in the middle of human history, one person is raised from the dead. And that person is Jesus. And so when Paul talks about Jesus as firstborn from the dead, he means he is the first one to be raised from the dead. Sometimes he talks about Jesus as the first fruits. And that's like harvest imagery. Where the first fruits of the harvest would tell you something about the harvest that was to follow. In other words, Jesus is the first one to be raised from the dead, and many more will follow. C.S. Lewis does as well as anyone I know in describing the meaning and the impact and the potency of the resurrection. He said, the New Testament writers speak as if Christ's achievement in rising from the dead was the first event of its kind in the whole history of the universe. He is the first fruits, the pioneer of life. And listen to what he says. He has forced open a door that has been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. This is the beginning of the new creation. A new chapter in cosmic history has been opened. Resurrection. Jesus is the first, and our resurrection to follow at the end of the world. So resurrection and then reconciliation. Reconciliation. Now that's what the last four verses have to do with, verses 20 through 23. You see, first of all, cosmic reconciliation in verse 20. He says that through him, God is going to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. The all things there means the created order. This is cosmic reconciliation. There's implicit in Paul's understanding here that something's happened to the created world. Even though God, through the agency of Christ, created it good, there's been a fall. There's been a problem. Death has entered. Sin has entered. There's a darkness at work in the created universe. There's a disharmony. Right? There's an unraveling to the cosmic order. And Paul is saying here that Christ is going to reconcile that. He's going to restore the harmony. He's going to restore the peace to the universe. And he does that through his work on the cross. So cosmic reconciliation. But then there's a turn in this whole passage we've been reading in verse 21. And in verses 21 through 23, Paul makes all of this, which so far has maybe felt even a little bit kind of out there and maybe even a little abstract, but Paul makes it all very personal in verses 21 and 22 and 23, where he talks about the personal reconciliation that you and I get brought into this, and we experience this reconciliation. Listen to what he says in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he has now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. You and I, we who once were enemies of God, alienated from God, strangers to God, hostile towards God in our thinking, characterized by evil deeds, Paul says, you, he's now reconciled. So we're the subjects of reconciliation. We get brought into this reconciliation. And what's the purpose for it? The purpose is so that he will present us before God as holy and blameless and above reproach before him. This is language speaking about the moral spotlessness, the holiness, the righteousness that will be ours in final judgment. That's partly because Christ has given his own righteousness to us. And it's partly because by his Spirit he is making us into a holy people. But what I want you to especially notice here is the means of the reconciliation. How does Jesus accomplish reconciliation? Look at it in verse 22. He has now reconciled us in his body of flesh by his death. By the blood of the cross, verse 21, in his body of flesh, by his death, in verse 22. Some people have done some thinking about something that's called the Axis Mundi. The Axis Mundi, literally, the axis of the world. So if you read anything about mythology and ancient religion, they talk about the Axis Mundi being the place where ancient people believed that heaven and earth would meet, the place where there was a connecting point, a reconciliation, a place of meeting, a place of harmony between heaven and earth. And so the ancient Greeks believed that it was Mount Olympus. You know, this was the home of the gods on earth. Egypt built their pyramids, and Mesopotamia built their ziggurats, right? All of these were thought to be the meeting place, the Axis Mundi. In the Old Testament, it's the temple, right, where God comes to dwell with his people, in the temple built by his people according to his direction. But the great surprise of the gospel is that the real Axis Mundi, the real meeting place between heaven and earth, the place where the reconciliation takes place, is at the cross. The cross is the place where you get the fullest demonstration, the fullest display, the fullest revelation of God's glory and of his character. That's where justice and peace meet each other. That's where God's holiness is on fullest display as he punishes human sin in the body of his own son. And it's also the place where his love is on greatest display as he gives his son in self-sacrifice for love for the world. This is the meeting place. This is where the reconciliation happens. At the cross, through the cross. And Paul is reminding his readers of that. This is the great distinguishing thing between Christianity and other religions of the world. In other religions, the Axis Mundi is the place where man reaches up to God. Right? It's the temple. It's the ziggurat. It's the totem pole. It's the mountain. It's the ladder you climb. It's the works you do. It's the virtues you cultivate. It's the rituals you go through. That's how you meet God. But in Christianity, the Axis Mundi, the meeting place, is the place where God reaches down to man. It's where God comes down and takes on the problem of sin and death himself to redeem us and to reconcile us to himself. Then verse 23, and I'm ending here. Verse 23 brings all this back around full circle to where we started, the necessity of holding on to the gospel, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. So Paul's talking about the reconciliation, cosmic and personal, that you and I can experience, but there's a condition. There's a condition. You can only experience personal reconciliation with God through the blood of the cross if, what's the if? Look at it in verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is saying, don't shift away from the hope of the gospel. Don't let it go. Hold on to it. Hold it fast. One of my favorite writers is the essayist Annie Dillard. Annie Dillard. She wrote several great books. Pilgrim at Tinker Creek was a Pulitzer Prize winning book. And another one that she wrote was called Teaching a Stone to Talk. And in it, she has just interest. I mean, these are essays, and they're nature essays. So she's writing about things she observed in nature and then you know, kind of making moral and philosophical observations about human life. And she told this interesting story about a man who shot an eagle out of the sky. I'm not a big fan of shooting eagles out of the sky myself, but this is the way the story goes. And what the man discovered is that a weasel had grabbed hold of this eagle at some point in the past, had died, and there was a weasel skull clenched to the body of this eagle. And she's kind of writing about this tenacity that weasels have. You know, they'll just bite hold of something and then never let go. And then she kind of moralizes from this, and this is what she said. She says, "I think it would be well and proper and obedient and pure to grasp your one necessity and not let it go, to dangle from it limp wherever it takes you. Then even death, where you're going, no matter how you live, cannot you part. Seize it and let it seize you up aloft even till your eyes burn out and drop. Let your musky flesh fall off in shreds. Let your very bones unhinge and scatter, loosened over fields and woods, lightly, thoughtlessly, from any height at all, from as high as eagles." Now, it's kind of a gruesome picture in some way, this weasel holding on till death. But it's a picture of the kind of tenacity that I think Paul wants us to have in holding on to the gospel. Listen to what he says. He says, you've got to continue in it. Stable, steadfast. Don't shift away. Hold on to it with all you've got. Now, how do you hold on? How do you hold on to the gospel? How do we hold on? How do we continue in the faith and hold on to the gospel? And there's lots of ways to answer that, but here's part of it. The rhythms of worship themselves are meant to help us hold on. So when we come together and we sing and we pray and we praise, when we hear the word, what are we doing? We're trying to firm up our grip on the gospel, on what Christ has done, on his supremacy, centrality in our lives, on the reconciliation that he gives us through the cross. And especially when we come to the Lord's table, we're coming to strengthen our grip, strengthen our hold on the gospel itself. We're coming to the table and we're saying, this is my bread. This is my wine. Here is my life, my nourishment, my strength, my peace, my joy, my satisfaction. It's in him. It's in Christ. It's in his broken body. It's in his shed blood. It's in what he has done for me. And so as we move to the table here in a moment, let's do so with that intention in mind, to firm up our grip on the gospel, to hold on, to not shift away, to really believe at the core of our beings that Christ is central and he is supreme, that he is sufficient, that he's everything that we need, that he who is the very creator of our bodies, our souls, and of this world is also the recreator. He's the redeemer. He's the one who reconciles us to God through his death. He's the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the one who is leading us into new creation, into our new redeemed, fully restored humanity. He is our King. He is our Lord. Let's pray together.